Jonah 3. We concluded last week with the fish spitting Jonah out. We don't know exactly where. Certainly wasn't on the shores of Nineveh. It doesn't have any shores. And now we wonder, well, what's the next part of the true story? Have you ever told a story to a little child? Fairy tale, bedtime story, true story, whatever. And you come to a point and you pause. The little child says, and what happened next? What happened next with the story of Jonah? I don't know if you remember the first time you read Jonah. Maybe you heard it from your parents when you were a little child. And you say, is that the end of the story? What happened next, Mama? Well, what happens next is what we look at tonight in Jonah chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now that phrase, word of the Lord coming, occurs in many of the prophets. And it means that God spoke to him a word. It could also suggest something else. Not just an impersonal word like a sound, but a person. What person am I thinking of? Someone tell me. Jesus. Is he ever called the word of God? Pop quiz, where? John chapter 1, also Revelation 19. So some have suggested this was like a Christophany appearance of Jesus coming to Jonah, so he heard and saw. And so the word came to Jonah, notice, the second time. Praise God that he is the God of the second chance. Of course, salvation is a gift that we don't deserve, but he gives it to us. And in other parts of our life, we get a second chance at things like Jonah did. I have sometimes shared this with prison inmates that actually get released or paroled. And I tell them, now when you get out, find a good church, stay away from trouble, get a job and keep it, find a doctor, read your Bible, blah, blah, blah. And I say, God has given you a second chance in life. A golden opportunity a lot of inmates don't get. And I say, that's going to be a happy day when you go out and they lock the door behind you and you say, free at last. But I say, a second chance. That's called grace. And God gave him a second chance. He wasn't through with him. Now, sometimes we blow it and we don't get the full opportunity again, like a pastor that's fallen into scandal or other people, but there are other things where God says, I still love you. I forgive you. I'm not throwing you out with the morning garbage. This is grace. Now, an application for us is we need to give some people a second chance. Give them benefit of the doubt and to even say, well, yeah, I know you were wrong and you blew it and you're repentant like Jonah. So I'm going to give you a second chance, maybe even a third chance. We need to be like God. So what does God say? Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now, great means big. Okay, class, pop quiz. What was that Hebrew word for big, great? I taught you before. Remember, it says a great storm and a great fish. Here's the word again. Gadol, Hebrew word. So it doesn't mean great in virtue, but a big city. And he says, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, go there and preach against Nineveh's sins. But you'll notice very little is actually said about what he preached. There's nothing said about mercy directly. And yet, his message of doom and rebuke implied there's still mercy. Why? How do you get that? Well, for example, they did repent and were shown mercy. Where God gives a warning of judgment, there's always implicitly an offer of mercy if they repent. And that's one of the lessons of Jonah chapter 3. You've heard me say it before. In this last year, God has sent COVID as a warning to America, but also that's an offer of forgiveness. Unfortunately, I haven't seen hardly any signs of repentance, certainly not on a nationwide basis. The offer is still good. So he says, go and preach the message. This is like implying, I'll give you more details, Jonah, when you get there. That sometimes happens to captains in the Navy, especially on a submarine. They get sealed orders, and then they go out, and the orders say, we will tell you the rest of your mission when you get to certain location, longitude and latitude. And then at that point, you've seen the movies, they open it up. And say, now proceed to Gibraltar, for example. Well, there's a lesson for us here. God tells us to go and do certain things, and we wonder, well, what's after that? And God implies, well, I'll tell you when you get there. Why should I tell you if you're not willing to follow me? There's a Bible verse where God says, His word is like a light to our path right in front of us, not 10 miles in the future. It's just enough for today and tomorrow. And if you follow the light gives you, God gives you, he'll give you more. But if you don't follow the light God gives you, why should you expect more? And so Jonah was willing to go and follow the light that was given to him, and then God gave him more when he got there. Verse 3 is a repetition of one of the themes earlier. So Jonah arose. Remember how the word arise keeps coming up. And he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Don't skip over that. He did go. And a lesson we've seen over and over again is it's better to be in God's will in adverse circumstances than to be outside of his will, no telling what the circumstances will be. And here's another two lessons. Better late than never. I've heard stories. In fact, I read one not long ago about a man that said he started off doing this sort of ministry on the side. And then he got away from that. He wasn't backslidden. He just wasn't serving God in that one area. Years, decades later, God put it back on his heart. And he said, you know, I never did continue in that. And he went back to that, and God blessed it. It's better late than never. God can still use us in certain things. The Bible says the callings of God are without repentance. But also something else here. He is going back to the exact place where he got off following God. God said, Jonah, rise and go to Nineveh. He arose and went in the opposite direction. God fetched him back to that very place, not maybe even the exact physical location. It's like if you ever had this happen, you're traveling in another part of the country and you've never been there, and somehow you think you're taking a turn going in the right direction and you get lost. I got lost once down south in the middle of the night. Where I was wasn't even on the map, and I kept going round and round. I stopped and asked location directions and midnight places, and finally, I end up back where I got lost. And it was funny because I'd gone a big circle. And I remember getting off a certain road about 1 o'clock in the morning in just small towns and villages. And I remember there's an old-fashioned Baptist church that had a neon cross on top. And it said something like, Jesus saves. And I remember saying, yeah, that's got to be a Baptist church. And I went round and round and round, got lost. I didn't even know if I was going north, south, east, or west. I said, next town I'm going to ask somebody for directions. Pull in, guess what I see? Little Baptist church with this cross on top. I said, I've just wasted 3 hours going in a circle back to where I got lost. Same happened with Jonah. He went astray. God says, okay, back to square one, Jonah. Lesson for us is if we backslide and get off the road, go right back to where you got off and say, Lord, forgive me. Now, Lord, where do I go? Also, it was never too late for him. Maybe there is something that we have delayed obeying God in. We need to do it again. My mind goes to that verse somewhere in Revelation 2, I believe, where God says, repent, you know, the messages to the seven churches. It says, and do again the works you did at first. Evidently, they were not doing some of the things that they used to do when they were a new church. We need to get back to doing things we did when we were brand new Christians. Read the Bible and serve God all we can. Sometimes we get cold, need to go back there. So he goes, he arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord, word back in verse 1. Now, Nineveh was exceedingly great city. Notice the adverb, exceedingly, perhaps the biggest city in the world at that time. We're talking about 800 BC. A 3 days journey in extent. Before we look at the city, think of this. Whatever else we know about Jonah, he had faith to go and courage. Remember we looked at that in the first lesson. Exceedingly wicked city. They love to torture people. And he is figuring, you know, this is going to be worse than being in that fish. They're likely to kill me. You remember they had invented the initial forms of crucifixion where they put a big spike, a big post in the ground, sharp, and throw a man live onto it. And he's thinking, that's going to happen to me, but I'm going. Think of the courage this man had. There were no believers in Nineveh. He was all alone. Don't ask how he was able to communicate with them, probably in Aramaic, which was kind of like a universal language at that time. But think of the courage to go and warn them and tell them about the one true God. They were worshiping false gods, one goddess in particular, Ishtar. But the courage he had to preach to them. Okay, you can sense a lesson coming here. We need courage to do what God tells us when we see the adverse circumstances that are likely to happen, such as sharing the gospel with some friend, relative, neighbor, workmate, that we say, no, Lord, I'll talk to someone else, not him, not her. He's likely to curse at me or I could get fired. It takes courage as well as humility and wisdom and love. Here's a kind of a pastor's secret. The main reason that most Christians don't share the gospel is fear. Some of them even come out and say, I'm afraid to. Well, what are you afraid of? Well, they're going to laugh at me. They'll insult me. And I'm just nervous. And they say, well, I don't know how. Well, do it anyway, the best you know how. But fear, so we need to pray for courage. You're not up against what Jonah was up against. They're not likely to grab you and throw you on a spike and impale you 10 feet above the ground. They may laugh at you or something. I was talking to some of Dell's children that have gone out with Dell and Josh and witnessing. And I said, has anybody laughed at you? Oh, yeah. Here are these teenagers saying, yes, we've been laughed at. And one of them said, he took my gospel tract, tore it up, and actually ate it and swallowed it. And then someone else cursed him, but it takes courage to witness, and so we need to be like Jonah here. Pray for courage and obey. Step out in faith like Jonah. Someone wrote these words. Before, when God said those same words, he arose and fled. Now he arose and went. True conversion shows the same energy in serving God as the unconverted had before in serving self or error. He obeyed. He didn't want to go back inside the fish. We need to go and do what God has told us to do, whatever that is. So what did he say when he got there? Oh, by the way, it says, a big city, 3 days' journey in extent. Boy, the scholars have tried to figure out what that means. Some take it to mean it would take 3 days to walk all the way around it. Well, how long can a person walk in 1 day if he's walking from sunup to sundown, or maybe even afterwards with a lantern? Boy Scouts, I did a lot of hiking, and longest one I did was 20 miles, but the hardest one was in the Rocky Mountains for like 8 hours. And so it wasn't just like 15 miles, it was 15 miles up and down and over. So let's assume it was 20 miles a day, 3 days, 60 miles circumference. And I read someone said, now what would be the radius and how many people could live within that? Another interpretation is that it took 3 days to go through the city to preach on this street corner and down that street and in that park so that everybody could hear him. It could be that as well. But in any case, it's certainly a big city, and toward the end of the book, the very last verse tells us how many people were there. And Jonah was a total stranger. They didn't know him. Who are you? What are you doing here? You're going to tell us we're sinners? Who is this guy? So he went there and preached. But what did he preach? Verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. So it's going back to the beginning of this. And he says, and he cried out, so he preached it very loudly. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Some have said that's all he said to them. But no, it's probably a condensed summary of his message. If you look at Acts chapter 2, you get a shortened version of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And it concludes by saying, and with many other words he said, repent and thus and so. So just a condensed version, just like the sermons Jesus gave, are probably very short summaries of like an hour or two of a message. How would you sum up some of my sermons in one or two sentences, or like, what is this, eight words here? So this is the core of what he is saying, is that, if I could paraphrase it, the one true God that you don't worship, he is going to punish you in 40 days unless you repent. And so he preaches this to him. Listen to what Martin Luther said about this. Undoubtedly, he did not confine himself to these words, but he must have enlarged on the themes, why such wrath of God would overtake them, what sorts of wickedness were rampant in the city, how one should be a godly person, and all that is involved in this. So I think Luther captured this, that he said there is one true God, not the God you worship. And he has seen your evil, he's seen your immorality and your drunkenness, he has seen especially your idolatry, and he's angry with you, and he's going to punish you, and why should he, and how can you avert this? How would you have preached if you had gone there? What would you have said to them? What do you say to people today? We could point out specific sins. Again, Martin Luther elsewhere said, if we share the gospel and the whole counsel of God with someone, except in that one area that is obvious, you haven't really spoken to them the word of the Lord. So let's say, for example, some of our people go down to St. Louis at the Gay Pride Parade. Gay Pride. Yeah. Obviously, the blatant sin that they are glorifying is homosexuality. So when our people go there, they can't simply ignore that. That would almost be tacit approval. So they can preach, you know, God loves you, but he hates your sin. You need to repent. And just as an example, the sin that you're glorifying here. So I'm sure that Jonah concentrated on their idolatry. And we need to, you've heard the old expression, you need to scratch where people itch. But you also need to step on that one toe that has the corn on it. That they're going to say, ouch, ouch, you're really hurting me. We need to point out specific sins. Some of you are familiar with Ray Comfort and the Way of the Master, how you till the soil before you plant the seed of the gospel by going through the Ten Commandments. Have anybody seen that video where he speaks to these people? Have you ever stolen something? Yes. What do you call someone that steals something? A thief, okay. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah. What do you call someone that tells a lie? A liar, okay. So you're a liar and a thief. Have you ever lusted? Okay, you're an immoral person as well. And he goes through this, and after a while they said, just stop it. What are you doing? He is showing them they're in need of a Savior by pointing out certain sins. And he follows through by saying, what happens if you don't repent? Well, God says you'll be punished. I think that Jonah was doing something like that as well. He implies a call to repentance because they later did repent. And the Bible frequently talks about where there's a warning of judgment, there's a call for repentance. Otherwise, why would God warn them? Why didn't God just say, I'm not even going to send them a warning, because there are people in the world then and today. God doesn't even send them a prophet or a Christian because he hasn't got any chosen people there, so he's going to judge them all. But the fact that God sent them this warning meant that there was still time to repent. And they did. So he says, in 40 days. You ever done a Bible study on numbers in the Bible? Like 40. Let's see if we can name three or four, class. 40 what? 40 days, 40 nights. Next. 40 years. Who? Wilderness, okay. What else? 40 days. Good. Next. 40 days, that's right. Yes, tempted. Any others? How about Elijah? Remember? So there's a lot of 40s in the Bible. The spies went into the promised land 40 days and came back. So 40 is very interesting. That's basically 40 years make a generation. Okay, now verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? Wickedest city like that. It wasn't just one or two people. It was like a mass movement. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They believed. Believed what? Believed that what God was saying through this prophet was true. They believed that, yes, they would be punished. They believed. Perhaps when Jonah pronounced doom, he also said those wonderful words at the end of chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. Believe him and you will not be judged. Of course, that's what we say in the gospel. Repent and believe. Interesting. Matthew 12:41, Jesus alludes to this, and he doesn't say, and the people of Nineveh believed. He says the people of Nineveh repented. Anybody know where I'm going with this? Someone going to quote Mark 1:15? Jesus' first message, repent and believe the gospel. We're called to do both. Jonah says they believed. Jesus said they repented. They did both. And that's what a sinner must do to get saved. He cannot be saved without repentance or vice versa. He does both. Now, in my book, I have a couple of pages on how theologians have tried to guess. Now, which comes first? Faith, as John Calvin said, or repentance, as others said? It's like one step. We got to do both, but which comes first? Or maybe it's just a two-footed jump at the same time. You like that little jump. I think it's both. Repent and believe. And unless you repent, you will perish. And unless you believe, you will perish. These people repented and believed. The other verses that mention, both of them are necessary. And then other verses mention you got to do one. They're two sides of the same coin. Why then did these Ninevites repent and believe? I've read some theories. One says that somebody had seen Jonah get out of the fish, and he ran ahead and told the people, wait, you got to see this guy. And oh, there he is there. And that got their attention. Some have even said, we can do gimmicks to get unbelievers' attention too. No. Another theory is that somehow Jonah mentioned him getting out of the fish, and fish caught their attention because, like Egyptians, they maybe worshipped a fish god, and they somehow connected the true God being a fish god. No, that's grasping for something. Others say the sailors told them. No, there's no indication of that. Another strange theory is that when Jonah was inside the whale, the gastric juices stained his skin and bleached his hair, or he lost his hair. So when he came to Nineveh, people were scared of him, and we began to preach, this must be a sign from some god, goddess, or whatever. I don't believe any of those. Why does a person today repent and believe? Is it because some extraordinary sign before them or fish god? No. Someone tell me, why does someone repent and believe? Holy Spirit gives them faith and repentance. So God chose to give thousands of people in Nineveh faith and repentance. Think of that when you share the gospel with people. You don't have to resort to gimmicks or strange stories or stuff like that. Just share the true gospel, doing it in a loving, humble, courageous way. And God just might surprise you by giving someone repentance. Sometimes the very most unlikely person, like the Ninevites, just might repent and believe. Salvation is of the Lord. Not only that, they proved their faith and repentance. Look at this. They put on sackcloth and ashes, a sign of their repentance. John the Baptist said, repent and bring forth fruit of your repentance. As I said this morning, challenge someone who says you're a Christian. Say, well, can you prove it? Have you repented? Can you give me 5 examples of what you repented? Prove it. Well, they tried to prove it here. Have we proved our faith and repentance before people? They did, and I'm sure they were saying, Jonah, we mean business, but they weren't doing it just for him, but before God. It says, from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid aside his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, that was a medieval custom. And you see it, for example, with Job. He put sackcloth and dropped this dirt on his head. You find many examples. It was a cultural custom to show, I am in mourning, I am grief, and often, like fasting, it's repenting. And so, but notice it was first the people at large that repented and believed, and then word comes to the king, and he does it like that. God's way is generally from the grassroots up, not from the top down. Apply that to America today. We should pray for those in authority, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. But God, when he sends revival, usually starts from the grassroots, often in unexpected places, kind of out there. And you say, you know, Podunk, USA, what's special about that? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, that's where God starts, in the out-of-the-way places, and it works up. And we pray that it would work in our country all the way up, even to the White House and to the houses of Congress. It says here the king was even touched by that. And so he calls for national repentance and mourning. Wouldn't that be something? In a few weeks, I think it's later this week actually, Wednesday, the president's going to address both houses of Congress. Wouldn't it be something if Joseph Biden said, I've come to my senses, I've got right with God, I've repented and believed in Christ, and then instead of just giving a report, he says, I want to tell you what happened in my life, and may every one of you congressmen and women and senators and judges and the nation at large, let's turn back to God. Wow, that would be something. What if Queen Elizabeth did that? Or others? Well, in this rare case, it happened. The king even repented. Sackcloth is what we call burlap. It's very rough and rugged, kind of like a potato sack. And so it's kind of meant to scratch on them as a sign of repentance. Well, it didn't end with the people at large or even the king. We're not told about the queen and others, but something else, verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast eat nor drink, nor flock taste anything, nor let them eat or drink water, but let each man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fiery anger so that we may not perish? Even called on the animals. Now, he's not saying animals should repent, but he says, put on sackcloth and ashes. Hey, get all the animals and put sackcloth. So picture horses and cows and dogs roaming around with sackcloth. It's almost funny. The less it is when a person gets desperate, they will do strange things. Have you ever read stories of true revival? And I don't mean just some meeting where people start dancing and get excited, but I mean when they truly repent. Anybody ever heard of Leonard Ravenhill? Great preacher. And I heard him say once, he says, you're praying for revival. Do you know what that means? When revival comes, it's like opening up sewers and backed up toilets, and people are just repenting and repenting like vomiting. And he says it brings repentance immediately, people crying out to God, truly repenting. And so here's what they're doing here. They're showing, let's prove it to God that we really mean business. Put on sackcloth, put it on the animals. Everybody fast, don't eat or drink. Maybe God will hear us and spare us. This wasn't fanaticism. It wasn't just custom. It was a desperate display of repentance. I heard a story, maybe you've heard about it, where someone kind of nonchalantly said, you know, I want to become a Christian, but I don't want to, you know, go overboard about it. So he talked to a Christian friend, and the Christian friend, no, you still don't understand. So he said, I'll give you an example. Let's go down here to the swimming pool. So he gets in the, okay, what are you going to baptize me? Not quite. So what he did was, he was a bigger man, so he held him under the water. And after about 30 seconds, that guy's thrashing, let me up, let me up. Christian kept him under, looked at his watch, and after like a minute, let him up. He says, when you want God as much as you wanted air, then you're beginning to repent. Wow, there's truth in that. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're getting desperate with the sackcloth and ashes. It says there in verse 8, crying mightily to God. Even going through fasting. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So that's true repentance. Let me show you a great verse. Turn to Ezekiel 33. I've been studying on this verse recently. Ezekiel 33, comparable to Ezekiel 18. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Repentance isn't just a change of mind. There are those that say that's all you got to do is change your mind about who Jesus is, but you don't have to turn from sin. That's lies. It says here they will turn. God says, turn. Well, like some of us old-fashioned preachers would say, turn or burn. They were willing to turn and get desperate about it, 180-degree turn. And so this desperate display of repentance, a new believer will do such things. Have you ever known a brand-new believer that may not know much, but boy, he shows he means business. And if someone would have said, well, prove that you're repentant, I'll prove it, whatever it takes. My mind goes back. I was saved almost exactly 49 years ago, and some of y'all have heard my testimony. I don't think I told you what I did like the very next day after I got saved. I was an old converted hippie. Some of y'all don't remember the hippies. Long hair and all that. I grabbed a whole bunch of my illegal drugs and flushed them down the toilet. That's what a lot of us did when we got saved. Baptize those drugs, flush them down the toilet, burn them, throw away certain records and stuff like that. In other words, get desperate like these people in Nineveh were doing, a desperate display of repentance. Verse 9, is this a hint of doubt? Where they say, well, who can tell if God will turn and relent? They didn't know much about this God. Maybe they're thinking, no matter what we do, he's still going to punish us. Jonah, isn't he a forgiving God? But who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Help. Who can tell? Nobody has perfect faith. Maybe this is a sign of some doubt, like the man in the Gospels that said, Lord, I believe, forgive my unbelief. But there is something else here. Jonathan Edwards, my favorite theologian, has a great sermon on this. This and another verse in Kings, where they're saying, who can tell, but at least we're moving in the right direction. If we don't repent, we know we're going to be punished. If we repent, we might be spared. And Edwards points to that story in the Old Testament where there are these lepers outside the city because they'd been cast out. And then, you know the story. You know where I'm going, Sally. Sally Antry, Bible scholar. And they said, if we stay out, we're surely going to die out here. If we go in, we just might be spared. Guess what happened? They were spared. What if they had stayed out there? They would have died. So Edwards picks up on that. And I think the thesis of his message was, a chance of forgiveness is better than a certainty of punishment. Put that into your evangelistic conversations with someone. Now, you're not saying try it for 30 days, and if it doesn't work, we'll give you your money back. What you're saying is, look, if you stay in your sins, God says he's certainly going to send you to hell. Isn't it the wisest thing to turn to him? He just might forgive you. So that might catch someone's attention. Say, but if you don't, you're certainly going to perish. Or as I like to say, and I put it on the sign out by the road from time to time, what if it's true after all? That's like a sneaky rabbit punch to someone that's huffing and puffing and cursing. And you just say, well, what if it's true after all? Why not move in that direction and find out if it's true, and if so, do something about it? Who can tell? Now, God does promise to save us when we repent and believe. But he does not promise a life of ease without any problems. We may still have to face earthly consequences of our pre-conversion sins. Okay, next verse, verse 10. Then God saw their works. Now, they're not earning his forgiveness, but he saw that they were desperate in their repentance, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring down upon them, and he did not do it. So Jonah said 40 days, and they said, maybe God will relent. That's an amazing verse. God did relent and did not punish them. He spared them. Another example of his grace. Now, there's a theological problem here that not just unbelievers, but certain Christians wrestle with. Does God change his mind? Did God decree that they were going to be punished? And does God look at the decrees and say, I'm going to do it something differently? Now, think about that. It says here God relented, and some translate this, God repented. So some say, yes, God does change his mind and his course, such as Genesis 6:6, leading up to the flood. It repented the Lord that he made man. Other ones say, no, they were the ones that repented. God doesn't. Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29 says, God is not a man that he should repent. And repent and relent are very similar. So how do we answer this? If y'all struggle with this, does God continue to change his mind? If he does, that means God's going to change his mind and say, I forgave you, but I've changed my mind. You've repented, believed, you got saved. Well, I'm going to change my mind and send you to hell anyway. No, God doesn't do that. But how do we explain this where God said, I am going to punish you, and now he relents when he sees that they repent? The answer is that the condition if is assumed because they did repent. When God gives certain prophecies in the Bible, some are unconditional. Other ones, they have a condition, such as the warnings to Israel over and over again in the prophets, that if you don't repent, here come the Babylonians, here come the Assyrians, the Romans. Other ones, like when Jeremiah, it doesn't matter if you repent, it's too late. Babylonians are going to come in. So we got to see which ones are conditional threats that can be averted if the condition is met, or unconditional. I am persuaded, as most Reformed interpreters are, is that Jonah's warning was a conditional one. 40 days unless you repent. Just like when we share the gospel. You will go to hell unless you repent. But if you do repent, it will be averted. So they did repent, and so God did not destroy them. God's ultimate plan and his decrees and predestination never changed. They never do change. They're not contingent. They're not conditional. But in his dealings with us, there's warnings, give and take. And so God's ultimate plan did come about. So there's no contradiction here. It's not a problem when you see it. Some have said, well, it's like the difference between an overall military strategy and variable tactics. Anybody know what we mean by that? For example, illustration in World War II, the strategy was to defeat the Third Reich. That was the overall one. And then a narrower one was, well, the Allies will come up through Italy and then later come from the east with Russia, and then thirdly come from the west with Normandy and the invasion. That's the strategy, but the individual tactics would vary. We met resistance here, so let's change it, but the overall strategy stays the same. So some have suggested God's overall strategy was to bring about repentance, but the tactics varied. By warning them, then they repented, and now he relented of the punishment that he had threatened. Another thing is that some of these verses where it says God repented, It's a precise Hebrew word that doesn't mean he changed his mind, but rather he was grieved. Genesis 6:6, God was grieved when he saw mankind. God is grieved at our sins, but he does not change his ultimate strategy. He is speaking after the manner of men, so we need to not be worried about that, but rather ask ourselves, have I repented and have I believed? And then we can apply this to our generation and pray for America that God would spare it. But we should also say, like Jonah, judgment is coming. Americans would be fools if they thought it could never happen here. God could. You let Muslim terrorists come in with nuclear weapons and destroy the 10 biggest cities in America. China could do something like, let's just say, unleash some major pandemic drug. Anything God could use. But we should tell people we're under God's judgment. America's not much better than Nineveh. We should pray that God sends repentance and faith nationwide. Let me read you another important verse on this. Jeremiah 18. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And so forth. So God did that with Nineveh. God just might do it with America, but he won't do it if we don't stand up and say America deserves to be punished. Meanwhile, you ever heard the old phrase from some of the old cowboy movies? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, what was happening back in Israel at this time? You see, God usually sent prophets to Israel saying, repent, repent, or I'm going to let the Babylonians and all these others come in. Now he takes a prophet from Israel, sends them over to Nineveh, and they repent. Meanwhile, what's happening back in Israel? Other prophets are saying, Israel, repent, turn back to God. And they weren't turning back to God. Look at the irony. Why did the Ninevite pagans repent and God's chosen people didn't? Someone tell me, why? Something else. Sovereignty of God. He can save these people, not those. He can give repentance here, not that. So he gave repentance to the Ninevites, but not to the Israelites, who did not repent. We saw that in the book of Amos. God's ways are mysterious, but they're always just and merciful. We need to learn his ways. Does not the Bible say, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your ways? So we need to learn God's ways from the book of Jonah. Let's pray. Father, this must have been a big surprise to Jonah, just like to us. You mean Nineveh repented and was spared? Teach us your ways, O Lord, and give us the courage of Jonah. In Jesus' name, amen.